I think it goes without saying that the foundation of any home is probably the most important feature of that particular house. An illustration of this can be seen in what happened to some lovely townhomes I know about. The design is beautiful and the interiors are very appealing. However, recently, through a series of heavy rains, a number of those homes leaked fairly severely in the basement. They found that there were cracks in the foundation. And here are these beautiful buildings, well made, looking nice on the outside, and yet because of weakness in the foundation, causing serious problems to the owners. They've had to dig up around them, they've torn up the plants and the grass, and try to get in there and patch up the cracks in the foundation. Well, the foundation of a home, not just a house, but of a home, is extremely important. And when we think of the scriptural home, when we think of trying to develop a family as a unit in the way that God wants for that family to be developed, we must always start with what does God say regarding the foundation of this particular experience. God is a God of plan and purpose. Isaiah 14:27 is a verse that refers to that. And I would like to also suggest Numbers 23:19, which says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? And has he spoken and will he not make it good? God is a God of purpose, and he's a God who performs what he says he will perform. Now, this is a very delightful truth to those who know God, who know the Father, those who are related to him properly. The fact that God is a God of plan and purpose is something that encourages us, something that stimulates us, something that causes us to have hope. Romans 15:13 says, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The key in that passage, as you can see, is the little phrase, in believing. So, for those of us who believe, those of us who are related to the Father, the concept of God being a God of plan and purpose is stimulating and encouraging and delightful. But it can be a very devastating truth to those who are not properly related to the Father. It can be a frustrating experience if they know nothing of what it means to be a part of the family of God. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter and verse 1, it says, See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. What a delightful perspective! On the contrary, however, the passage with which you are so familiar in John 3:36 says, Those who do not know him have the wrath of God resting on them, the eternal judgment and separation from God. So this concept of God being a God of plan and purpose is wonderful when we are properly related to him. But it can be a devastating truth for those who do not know him. And the glorious thing is that he has made provision for this to be taken care of. His plan is personal for those who follow him. Psalm 138:8 says, The Lord will perfect his plan concerning me. Lamentation 3:37 is another passage that I enjoy. It says, Who has commanded, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has ordained it? You see, for those of us who follow him, nothing can happen except by the plan of God. I believe that as I walk with him. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. That's Psalm 37:23. So as I walk with him, nothing, according to this passage, nothing can come unless the Lord has allowed it. So his plan is very personal for those who know him. And all of this, of course, is based on his character. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That is the character of God, and his desire is that we be related to him. Interestingly enough, 2 verses later you find the key to the fulfillment of that promise. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God is available to be found by anyone who will seek for him with all their heart. That is delightful. That's exciting. And as I travel in various places and have opportunities to speak to people, to be able to tell them that and know that it's true, it's probably the most encouraging thing I could share with them. When one can share with them the truth of the gospel and let them know that God says, if you seek Him, you will find Him. He's promised that. And it has been delightful to watch people respond to the truth of God as we share Him with them in various situations. Now, in this foundation about which we are speaking, there are two major aspects. First of all, Jesus Christ must be Savior and Lord. Savior and Lord. What we're talking about is a personal relationship, not just a traditional acquiescence. Many people acquiesce to the truth. That is to say, they acknowledge it. They respond intellectually to it. They say it's right. But the personal aspect of this kind of relationship is not part of their experience. We're talking about a personal involvement with Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 61:1, God in His graciousness forecasts or prophesies, if you will, the reason for the coming of His Son. And there are four primary things that Jesus has come to do. Those are necessary in our society today. They are lacking in our society today. These are things that God is trying to fulfill in the lives of men and women with whom you, here in this room or listening to this tape, are in touch. People who don't know Him yet. And here are the reasons that Isaiah mentions. First, He wants to bring good tidings to the afflicted. And this is a society of evil tidings. You listen to the news on the radio. As you travel in your car or you pick up the newspaper, there are all kinds of information that are depressing and discouraging of things that are going on continually. You read articles about the rise of crime. You read articles about the increase in homicides. I read recently that they admit that 80% of major crimes are never solved. 80%! That's an average. If they can solve 20%, they consider themselves fortunate. This is the society in which we live. And it's filled with evil tidings. More locks on your doors, serial numbers on your possessions, and so on and so on. There's a breakdown of respect for personal property such as we've not known for a long time. Now it says, Jesus came to bring good tidings to the afflicted. The second thing it says, He was sent to bind up the brokenhearted. Many people who will be listening to this tape are brokenhearted right now. Some of you listening to me have gone through an experience where you've had your heart deeply affected, and you've found God to be sufficient. Jesus Christ came to bind up broken hearts. What a wonderful message. Our society today, probably as never before, is full of broken hearts. Oh, if you could talk to some of the young people that we get a chance to talk with, who have experimented with one thing and another, sex, drugs, alcohol, illicit involvements of one kind and another, and at 23 and 24, their lives are almost all burnt out. Broken-hearted. Where do we go from here, they ask? What's left? What a wonderful privilege to be able to tell them about Jesus Christ. I sat with a young man not long ago out on the West Coast. He came into my room. I was speaking at a conference, and I invited him to come and talk to me. He wanted to talk. He was a big football player type. And he sat down and poured out his story. And I talked with him about Jesus Christ. And I watched this great big fella, his eyes just filled with tears as he realized how much Jesus loves him. I didn't try to force any kind of a decision on him, and he left. But I left the door open for him to come back whenever he wanted. I gave him some things to do, some scriptures to read. Now that was in the morning. I didn't see him the rest of the day. Late in the afternoon, I heard a knock at my door, and he walked in. "How you doing, Jack?" He said, "Great." "And what you been doing today?" He said, "Well, I did what you said." "Oh? What did you do, Jack?" "Well, I went off and read those passages that you suggested." And I said, "Great." And then he said, "I also read the rest of the four Gospels." I said, "That's terrific. And what'd you find out?" And he looked at me and he said, I found out that God loves me. And I said, you're right. And that day, Jack received the Lord right there in that room. I've received correspondence from him a couple of times. He's had some rough times, but he's in good hands. There are people back there that are helping him. And here's a young man, frustrated, had tried all kinds of things, and was brokenhearted. Folks, Jesus heals the broken hearts. He is the healer of broken hearts. But it says here in this passage in Isaiah that he also came to proclaim liberty to the captives. My friends, we live in a generation of captivity. Well, I'm not talking about chains and shackles. I'm talking about things inside to which we're captive. Psychiatrists have never been as busy. Psychologists, counselors have never been as busy. They have schedules that keep them going all day long. I visited two Christian psychologists back in California, and I was lucky to get a luncheon appointment with them. Their schedule is just so full. But there are people with so many things binding them, tying them up, emotionally shackled. Jesus came to set captives free, and he does. He does. I've watched him do this. I remember one couple who for years had lived under the same roof, but who had been virtual strangers to one another, literally. Oh, they kept up the outward appearances. If you asked their friends, everything seemed to be going very well. But as we sat, the three of us, and talked, things came out. We spent many hours together. They were living totally separate from one another as far as any real relationship was concerned. But God did what he promised. And today, in fact, I saw them just recently. They're excited. They're happy. Their home has changed. God has given them a ministry with other couples. He broke the chains that bound them. He came to set captives free. Jorge Chavez, a man down in Costa Rica, an alcoholic when we met him, came to know the Lord. We helped him. And then Sam Clark, the man who was living with us at the time and is now a representative for the Navigators in Mexico, Sam took him under his wing and helped him further. Now, as I said, Jorge Chavez was an alcoholic. And whenever he would get paid on Friday, he would do what most everybody else did. He'd go to the nearest cantina and blow the whole thing on drinks. And then he would walk home drunk, stupefied, with no money. His family didn't have enough to eat. They didn't have the right clothes. And then Jorge Chavez received Jesus Christ. He committed his life to him. He turned his life over to Jesus Christ, perhaps out of desperation, I don't know. But God touched his life through Jesus and broke those chains. And Jorge Chavez, from one day to the next, stopped drinking. His home changed. They started to eat right. They got new clothes. His wife noticed the difference. She began to inquire. He didn't press it. But the day came, and Jorge was able to lead his wife to the knowledge of the Savior. And then his son, and then his daughter, and his mother, and two or three other brothers, and some other relatives. In a way, Jorge developed his own congregation just there in his own family, literally. Today, he is reaching other laymen for Christ in Costa Rica because Jesus Christ broke the chains that bound him. He came to set captives free. He can do that. And then finally, it says he came to open the prison to those who are bound. That should be translated, he came to open the eyes of the blind. Probably in some of your footnotes you'll see that. He came to give understanding spiritually. You see, when Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, they begin to understand. How wonderful it is that God is a God of plan and purpose. A person who doesn't know Jesus Christ can't appreciate that. Oh, but once you become a member of his family, and you have your understanding opened and your understanding enlightened, then you can begin to comprehend how wonderful it is that God is a God of purpose and a God of plan, a God of love, a God of patience and mercy and kindness, because you've come to know him. How do we do that? Well, it isn't difficult. Many of you listening know that. First, you have to recognize your need and admit it. No one can force that on anyone. That's something I learned a long time ago. And I hope that we remember in presenting the gospel to people that it is not our job, not our responsibility to convince them. Some of us think that we should. No, no. It's the Spirit of God who convicts men of sin. Don't you ever try to do that. Our job, our responsibility is simply to present the loveliness of Jesus Christ. He himself is the greatest attraction there is. And until a person is willing to admit his need, no one is going to be able to force him. So the first step is to admit the need. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." There is a need in the human heart, and the person has to be willing to admit it. Secondly, to recognize that Jesus is the only solution to that need. Not a solution, but the only solution to that need. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Jesus. Only Jesus. So, we admit our need, we recognize that Jesus is the only answer, and then finally, we commit our life to Christ. We acknowledge, that is, receive Him as our personal Savior. It means turning my life over to Him. Now, in return for that, He gives me many things. He gives me forgiveness from sin. He gives me hope. But you see, my action, the step that I must take, is to be willing to turn my life over to Him and virtually say, "Lord, here it is. What do you want me to do?" So what we're talking about is very simple. It's a simple process. A, B, C. A, admit. B, believe. C, commit. Admit, believe, commit. And that is how we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ that makes us members of the family of God. And what a delightful privilege that is. We said that even in that first part, there are two phases. Knowing Him as Savior and Lord. Lord. Now what does that mean? Luke 9:23 through 25 is one passage that deals with this very clearly. I believe personally that we need to teach and understand that when someone receives Jesus Christ as Savior, they are speaking of Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. We receive His forgiveness, and we receive the life He gives, but it also means we submit our lives to Him to obey and honor Him. Because the Bible talks about Him as Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here are some of the things that I must recognize then as I commit my life to Him. I have to be willing to give up all rights to myself. That's the first statement it makes in Luke 9:23. If a man will come after me, let him give up all rights to himself. He, Jesus Christ, must have control of my life. The second thing that we see is that it involves continual daily identification with Him. It says, "Take up his cross daily and follow me." And that's what it means, identifying myself with Him daily in every situation, with my neighbors, with the people I talk with, my barber, whoever it might be. I've been witnessing to my barber for months, more than that, really, ever since I've been going to him. And he's very responsive, and he keeps saying that we're going to get together, and so far we haven't been able to make it, but I'm just going to keep at it. We've got a good relationship, no one is forcing anything, he keeps asking questions, and I keep telling him. Well, the last time I was there, he said, "Now, George, tell me again, what is it that you're doing?" So I just started from the beginning and told him what I do. And each time I can share the gospel with him. That way I'm not forcing it. You see, I'm allowing him to think about it. Identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ continually. That's what it means. Take up your cross daily. Our personal witness. Do you remember the story in John 4? The story of the woman at the well? Jesus spoke with her. She went into town and told the people what Jesus had said. And here's the interesting thing. In verse 39 through 42, there are three things that happen. If you want to have a good little message on the importance of a personal testimony, here it is. A beautiful outline all by itself right here. It says, "Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony." That's step one. They believed because of her witness, her testimony. And people will believe because of your testimony too. I don't mean necessarily your testimony in word. I mean your testimony in life, your witness, what they see in your life. Second, it goes on in this story and it says, He told me all that I ever did. That's what the woman said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days. And it says many more believed because of his word. That's the second step. See, her testimony brought them to him, and his word reinforced what they had said they believed. And then it goes on. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They had personal contact now. They were personally convinced. But it was her testimony that started the whole thing. That's the way it works. Now the final thing in this Luke 9:23 passage has to do with following him. First, you give up your rights. Second, you're willing to identify daily. And third, you follow him. Follow him whatever he asks. Mark 10:17-22 is the story of the young man who came to Jesus and wanted to follow him, remember? And Jesus said, all right, after he had talked about the commandments and so on, he said, there's one thing you lack. Notice, one thing, but it was a very vital thing. Jesus said, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. At that point, it says, the young man turned away sorrowfully, for he had many possessions. Earlier in that passage, it says Jesus looked on him and loved him. But notice, Jesus did not go after him to try to convince him. Nor did he lower his standards. He set the standards, he drew the line, the young man made the decision. Do you know what the decision was that he made? It wasn't regarding his money. That was just the pivotal point. The decision he made was, I want to maintain the power of making my own decisions. I want the final vote. I want to decide what I'm going to do. That's the issue. Whether it's money, time, investment of any kind, possessions, whatever. Who has the final word in your life? Do you? Or does Jesus Christ? That's what it boils down to. That's what it means to follow him as Lord, as the authority of my life. And so, here we have these two concepts. Jesus Christ as the one who allows me to become related to the family of God as I commit my life to him. And secondly, the one who directs my life, orders my way, and to whom I respond willingly at any point. Now, this is the first part of the foundation of an effective home. The second part of the foundation is that the Word of God is the final authority. My, how we need that today. There are so many books being written, many of which are good, some of which are not so good. And if we take some of the things that some of these books express, I'm afraid we're going to end up going in different directions to those that the Bible teaches us. The Bible has to become, if it is not already, the final authority for decisions regarding your home. And we're going to see various areas in which the Bible speaks very categorically, very clearly. But in this age of relativism, it is extremely important that we know what the Bible has to say. Matthew 22:29 is a passage that I think will help us put this into perspective. There were some men who came to Jesus and asked him a question that really was non-essential. We won't go into the question. Jesus didn't even deal with the question in this particular passage, but he dealt with the underlying issue. The issue, as Jesus expressed it, was, "Gentlemen, you are wrong. You're even wrong to ask that question. And the reason you're wrong is that you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God." And that's what's happening today. A lot of things are being said which sound very good. They sound logical. They seem to make sense. But if you don't know what the Bible has to say about that, you go along with them, and you could be wrong, because they don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. The importance of the authority of the Scriptures. In these Scriptures, we're going to find through this seminar that there are principles for every interpersonal relationship in the home. Ephesians 5 and 6 are among the key passages with which you are familiar and that we'll look at. But the Word of God is authoritative for every area of need. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," or teaching if you will, "for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." The Scripture meets every area of need. We must accept it and believe it. I want to tell you that as I've been involved in counseling now for about 15 years, I've been delighted to be able to find that the Word of God speaks to every need that I have encountered. And do you know, today there are many counselors. There are numbers of good Christian counselors as well. But one of the greatest deficiencies that I find among counselors today is that there are very few who are biblical counselors. Very often even Christian counselors take their concepts from a psychological point of view rather than a scriptural point of view. I would like to see more people counseling biblically than we have in our society today. I encourage you to be one of those in your contacts with people. And then in closing, let me remind you, the Bible is the final authority in resolving conflicts. Now that should be a hopeful word for all of us. We all face conflicts of one kind or another. If we are willing to allow the Scriptures to speak to those issues, we will find the Bible has answers to help us resolve conflict. Now here are the two basic things we've suggested today. Jesus Christ must be Savior and Lord, and the Word of God must be the final authority. These two issues must be resolved if, in fact, the principles of this seminar are going to be effective. We must be willing to place our lives in the hands of Jesus Christ for Him to do whatever He wants, to teach us whatever He wants, to point out areas in our lives in which we must change or make corrections. And then finally, we must be willing to go to the Scriptures and accept the guidelines from these words as the guidelines for our lives. The Scripture, the Word of God, must be our final authority.